The reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read chapter 4, and that can be found on page 1146 of the Church Bible. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you had really become kings, so that we might become kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I was not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love with a gentle spirit? Thanks be to God for this reading from his word.
Let us pray before I begin. Lord, open our hearts to your word today. May we learn from you, and may we learn to love you more. Amen. In the last 2 weeks, Josh and I have been preaching on 1 Corinthians, a book that motivates our sermon series titled Unity in Christ. And week after week, we've spoken about how to be a unified church body. I also hope that we have caught on that one of Paul's main goals is to ask and answer the question, how do we be a church? The first week, Josh preached on the unity of God himself in Christ, how Christ's mission for unity determines our own mission for unity. Last week, I preached on how wisdom can inform our call to unity. Christ-given wisdom should guide us into conversations and decision-making that is based on unity and faithfulness to the gospel. This week, we see how Spirit-given wisdom informs our judgments on church leaders and church politics. In the time Paul is writing, several Christian teachers were going about the area: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And each Christian community rallied about their teacher, creating a competitive arena amongst themselves. It was almost as if they were saying, "Our teacher is better than yours. We couldn't imagine having to hear yours preach because ours is so much better." Each Greek group wanted to split off and hear their teacher only. The Corinthians even go so far as to disparage and argue against Paul, the very person who began Christian ministry in Corinth. The Corinthians had assumed the right to judge their leaders and split off into groups accordingly. It's as if you all decided that you liked my teaching better or Josh's teaching better and split off accordingly, which maybe you do and I just don't notice. So props to you if that does happen. But Paul is having none of it. He says, "We're all ministers of the gospel. Apollos, Cephas, and I are all servants of Christ, preaching the same gospel." And then he says, "I really don't care if you judge me by human standards, for I stand under God's judgment." Paul immediately knocks the Corinthians off their feet and takes away their method of argument. "Judge not by human standards in human courts of law, for all will be judged in the coming day of Christ." Christian workers will be judged by the Lord himself, not human tribunals. And Paul is quite clear that while this passage talks about letting the Lord judge him and his skills and his preaching, etc., it was not up to the Corinthian church to decide how good of an apostle he was, but only God. So, do we just wait until the day of judgment for God to work out problems in the church? Do we stay quiet when we see issues? Of course not. Here and in other places, Paul is quite clear that churches must bring forward God's judgments into the present moment, and not to do so risks the health and vitality of the church. Our job, then, with God-given wisdom, is to discern when to judge and to not judge, when to listen to whispers of criticism, and when to dismiss them as irrelevant and time-wasting. These are decisions that in themselves need wisdom and good judgment. And it is here, in verse 5, that Paul delivers the key for how and when to pass judgment. "Do not pass judgment on anything until the day of the Lord comes. He will bring to light the darkness and will lay bare the intentions of the heart. Until the day of the Lord, God alone passes judgment." We see here that Paul is decidedly eschatological, which is a fancy word that means Paul orients his theology around creation's heavenly destiny, around the reality of heaven. That's what eschatology means. As Gordon Fee, a biblical theologian, writes, "The future, which is Christ's reign and return, has been determined by the past, Christ's death and resurrection." And that certain future, then, determines our present. Heaven determines our present moment. Because Christ died, there is the hope and assurance of heavenly existence. And that reality informs our day-to-day actions. Eternity tells us that the only judgment that matters is the last judgment, when the Lord himself comes to judge. So in light of our present existence, the day-to-day, we are determined by our heavenly future, and God is the one who judges that. So then, when we pass judgments or make decisions, Are we making judgments in the light of our heavenly future, or letting the worldly present inform our passions? Do we get caught up in seemingly important battles in the here and now and lose sight of God's promise of eternity? I was over at Josh and Heather's house on Thursday night watching Saving Mr. Banks, which is a movie that tells the story of the making of Mary Poppins in the Disney Studios in California. And during the process, the author, P.L. Travers, continually fights with Walt Disney and his production team, demanding changes, ordering them not to use animation, shooting down all of their ideas. The team is understandably exasperated. And it comes to this scene where P.L. Travers is nitpicking about George Banks, the father figure in Mary Poppins. And she says, "You cannot have the mustache on the character. It's absolutely against how I envisioned George Banks." And in a fit of frustration, one of the production members exclaims, "Does it matter? In the scheme of the whole movie, does it matter if Mr. Banks has a mustache?" Of course it doesn't matter if Mr. Banks has a mustache or if he doesn't. It doesn't affect the plot line, doesn't fundamentally change the character. P.L. Travers just didn't like it. Just like in the scheme of eternity, some of the things we get our knickers in a wad over are not important. But I think this scene also brings up another important point. P.L. Travers needed to be heard. There is an undercurrent to the movie where her own personal problems and memories with her dad are entwined with Mary Poppins. Mr. Banks in the movie was the substitute for her own father. She needed to be heard. There is a way that we can listen to the needs of others with compassion, but also with the need to move forward, to not get caught up in the details. And sometimes we miss the big picture when we get caught up in the details. As the end of verse 5 states, "In the end, the Lord will bring to light the darkness and will lay bare the intentions of the heart." The Lord looks into our hearts and will discover our hidden motivations, see the ways we ourselves have contributed to division, and judge us or call us out accordingly. So how do we then behave? How do we think of ourselves? The way we pass judgments on ourselves tells us a lot about how we pass judgments on others. The Corinthians have a quote-unquote puffed up view of themselves. The Corinthians' quote-unquote wisdom and skill has made them think that they are already rich. They are already kings. The Corinthians have taken the great gift of grace and claimed it as a possession. Paul, who is a faithful apostle, then uses sarcasm to make the Corinthians see how trussed up an opinion they have of themselves, which starts in verse 10. "We, the apostles, are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are celebrated, but we are nobodies." Obvious sarcasm. The status the Corinthians claimed, the status they thought no one could challenge, has been undermined in a second by the true faithful follower of Christ. Because in fact, the one who led them to faith in the first place, Paul, is a poor, struggling apostle with no earthly power to imagine. He is being pulled along at the back of the victory procession as a captive, going to his death. As theologian N.T. Wright translates, "Paul is like the rubbish of the world, fit only to be scraped off the plate and thrown away." Wright continues, "Paul's way is so categorically different, it leads to the question, What kind of person behaves in that way, as Paul behaves? Only someone who believes that God's wisdom is revealed in the tortured and broken body of his beloved son. When Paul declares that he and his apostles are like the rubbish left over on a plate at the end of the meal, fit only to be scraped off and thrown out, we may hear echoes of the event a few years before, where his master was scraped off the floor of Pilate's torture chamber and dragged out of the city to die. Wright's point is this: do we or don't we follow a crucified Messiah? Do we interpret this present moment in the light of Christ's crucifixion? Do we interpret our present reality in the light of the heavenly one to come? The Corinthians had assumed the right to judge their leaders and split off. And I myself do this all the time. Growing up, my sister and I used to have our favorite pastor. And every time he would get up to preach, we would smile knowingly at each other. But if a different pastor was speaking that day, we would shoot a judgmental glance at the other in the way that only sisters can. Unfortunately, we still do this. But the purpose of having two teachers is to have two different styles of teaching, to have a well-rounded approach. Paul is showing the Corinthians how utterly ridiculous it is to argue about who the better teacher is. But I think Paul is talking about something bigger, too. Already, the Corinthian church was seeking to break into divisions, to become different entities based on superficial arguments. If anything, the Corinthian church shows us how easy it is to get caught up in peripheral matters and miss the whole point of the gospel. While there's plenty of examples of ways the churches today have done this, one of the most contentious issues in churches today is communion. What does the word communion itself imply? Not a rhetorical question. What does communion, the word itself, imply?
Coming together.
Exactly. Here's a harder one. A fancier word for communion is the Eucharist. Gold star if anybody can tell me what that word means. It's from the Greek. It means thanking God. So communion, coming together, and the Eucharist, thanking God. Communion, or the Eucharist, is a coming together of the people of God to thank him, and it's a remember of the act of salvation he completed on the cross. That's the central tenet of one of the most important Christian practices. Yet how often do we let the very event that celebrates coming together, how often do we let it tear us apart? There is no one way to do communion. The Bible doesn't lay out one way. Even in this very letter, Jesus himself only says, "Take this, all of you. Eat and drink in remembrance of me. Every time you do so, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus says, "Celebrate my life and death together in community." That is my wish for churches. Paul is issuing a challenge not only to the Corinthian church, but to today's church, calling the Corinthians and us out for the ways we contribute to division. And I'm willing to bet that the Corinthians weren't happy with what Paul said. They didn't jump for joy at being called out. At least I don't. I get angry, or more likely, I cry. But Paul isn't calling the Corinthian church out to be mean or to tell them what terrible people they are. No. Paul says in verse 14, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, to imitate me in Christ Jesus. Paul himself has been challenged in his belief systems. God radically changed his beliefs and changed his life when he met Jesus. Paul was a zealous Jew, bent on killing Christians because he so disliked and disagreed with how they worshiped God. But Jesus showed him what love and service meant. And now he has become the lowest of the low, serving the Christians he once hoped to kill. As zealous as Paul was for his cause, Jesus showed him the true way. Paul is then showing the Corinthians that for as zealous as they are for their leaders, the Lord is showing them the true model of discipleship in the person of Paul. So then, when we pass judgments, when we call people out, when we make decisions as a church, let us strive to not only avoid getting caught up in the details, but may we also learn to listen with compassion to voices that just need to be heard. In the light of eternity, it is how we treat people and how we approach division and argument that count. I'll leave you with a quote. As Gordon Fee says about the end days, in that hour, none of our self-evaluations as to our worth in the kingdom is going to count for a thing, only our faithfulness to the gospel itself. Amen.